Good morning, church. My name is Josh Rutherford. I am the assistant pastor here in my residency at South Creek, and it is such a blessing and honor to be able to bring God's word to you this morning as we are concluding our First Things First series. This is the last of First Things First. Just a quick recap of what we've been going through in this series is looking at different people who were called to specific things in the Bible and the first things that had to happen first before they went into that calling. From the first week, we were looking at the story of Joshua, who was leading the Israelites into the promised land, and they had to do the first thing first of stepping into the rushing waters of the Jordan in a bold way. We then went to the story of Jacob 2 weeks ago, where Jacob was in the middle of a journey, and he was brought to a place that seemed insignificant, but was really a holy, sacred place where he had an encounter with God that prepared him for the rest of his journey. And then finally, last week, we had the difficult topic of Peter and the apostles, where they are reeling from the death of Jesus, as well as the betrayal of Judas. And they're trying to process this and find a way to move forward. So he addresses the elephant in the room, and they take a bold step of faith forward and move on with the ministry. This week, we've been singing about him quite a lot this morning. That's intentional. We're going to be looking at the life of Jesus. And yes, even he had a first things first moment. There was something that needed to happen in his life to prepare him for the rest of his ministry, or rather to even evaluate if he was prepared for the rest of his ministry. But before I get into that, I'm going to ask you a question that I'll be asking several times throughout this message. How is it with your soul? That's a bit of a heavy question. Can you imagine if we started greeting people that way instead of, hey, what's up? How's it going? Like, hey, how is it with your soul? Not much, you? Wait, what? How is it with your soul? But as strange as it may seem, this is actually a greeting that was said quite commonly by John Wesley. This church, the Wesleyan Church, the denomination, is named after John Wesley. He was the founder of the Methodist movement, a church which we branched off of. And at every prayer meeting that they had, any small group Bible study, he would open the night with, or the day with, how is it with your soul? I know that's a big, loaded, heavy question, because a lot of times we're asking about what are the things that are happening around us, maybe more of the physical, the mental part of it. Because as Christians, we tend to compartmentalize, especially Christians in the West. We kind of separate spirit from the rest, right? Just as Becky was pointing out earlier, how the Holy Spirit is very much an important part of the triune God, we sometimes push the spiritual part of it to the side. We'll say we're going to go win souls for Christ. So we're very caught up in the eternal. What does it look like in the big picture? But the soul is not just an Uber parked on the street waiting to usher us into the next life when we die. It's something that's very much an active part of our life. And so the question, how is it with your soul? This is something that was being explored in the temptation of Jesus. Before he would do any ministry here on earth, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. And we read about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke have the full account of what happened in the wilderness. Matthew, which we'll be going through this morning, has it in chronological order. Luke has it in geographical order, ending in Jerusalem. And then Mark has a bit of an overview, like a quick synopsis, which we'll actually look at first because it gives us a picture of what's happening, the context for Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So we'll open in Mark 1, starting at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. There is a lot going on here in a quick synopsis like that. You see that there are a lot of spiritual forces at work. There are all members of the Trinity present, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. If you have teenagers that go to the Hub on Tuesdays and Thursday nights, we just concluded a series there on what the Trinity is like. So if you have any questions about the Trinity, they are experts now. Make sure you ask them. But here we see all three of them converging together, and the Father and the Holy Spirit are endorsing, they're ordaining Jesus for his ministry that he's going to do on earth. But before any of that can happen, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Knowing full well what was going to happen there, he knew that the devil would tempt him because the devil wanted to thwart these plans. But Jesus was led there because he needed to be tested to see how it was with his soul, if he was prepared for what was being asked of him. We see this many times where God was testing people. This was a common thing. We can see this even from the beginning where God puts this tree in the garden and is testing Adam and Eve. We can see it with Abraham, where he says, are you willing to give up your son, this blessing that I've given you? Are you willing to kill him for me? We see it more with the Israelites, which we'll touch on in just a moment. But this was something that God did. He gave these initial tests to see if people were prepared to step in to their calling and follow their purpose. Thankfully, we serve a God who is gracious, because so many times people got these tests wrong. And he would give do-overs time and time again. But this one was important because there was so much riding on it. And so because it's so important, there are two important disclaimers that I need to give before we go into the specifics of what these three major temptations were of Jesus. The first is that there was indeed a possibility that Jesus could sin. There was a chance for it. Now, it sounds strange, but remember that Jesus is fully man. And with that comes the desires of the flesh that he was able to overcome because of his divinity, but yet there was still this chance, however small it may be. If there's 0% chance for him to fail this test, there's 0% reason for there to be a test in the first place. This wasn't just for show. But one other thing to keep in mind is a lot of times we'll think about spiritual warfare as the devil and the angel on our shoulder. You know, you might see older cartoons that have that. And a lot of times they're just pitted against each other, and it's like this even battle. You might think of Star Wars, of light side versus dark side, and there's just the balance of the force. That's not real life. That's not how this works. There is no contest. The scales are tipped so greatly toward the power of Christ, the power of God. So one thing to keep in mind when we're talking about spiritual warfare is, though, even though the enemy can get a leg up us, up on us at times, that he is powerful, that he has schemes that we can fall for, there's no match when compared to the power of God. So we're going to start getting into this. We're going to be in Matthew 4 for the rest of the morning. Starting at verse 2, we can see the first temptation that Jesus had to deal with. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's the harm in Jesus feeding himself? Really, when we look at this, he has been in the wilderness for 40 days. He's not had a single bite to eat. He's called to something greater. He's hungry. What is the harm of him providing for himself? There are strong parallels here between Jesus in the wilderness and Israel in the wilderness. Jesus was there for 40 days. Israelites were there for 40 years. They were both led there because they were being tested. The Israelites had failed a test. We heard about that the first week of this sermon series, talking about Joshua and Caleb, when they had originally scouted the promised land and the majority of the tribes, 10 out of the 12, were scared, did not want to go. They failed this test. And so as part of their punishment, but also as part of a test, God sent them out into the wilderness to measure their ability to follow his commands and to rely on him. And that came through the form of manna. They did not go and get their own food. It was provided for them. They had to rely on God. And so here there is this temptation that Satan is aware of how worn down physically Jesus is. And not only that, as we learned in Mark, this temptation started when he got to the wilderness. This was 40 days of the enemy just wearing him down. The enemy knows your weakness. He knows what you hunger for. It could even be something that you might even make an argument that it's a good thing. Certainly feeding yourself seems like a pretty reasonable thing, right? One hunger that I've had, one desire of my life that I've had for a long time. I am in my 30s and I am single. I never planned on that. I've wanted a wife for as far back as I can remember. I know that that boys go through the stage of, oh, girls have cooties. Nah, not me. I skip straight past that. I've wanted a family for a very long time. And it's a positive thing overall. I want to have a wife and a family that I can lead biblically and serve together in the church and do godly things and follow our calling together. But that hasn't happened yet. And even though that is a arguably good desire, there are a lot of bad things that have happened because of it. There has been a foothold of sin a lot of times. Whether it be leading me down a path of things I shouldn't be looking at, or the big one of being in a relationship that was long-term where we made the decision that we were going to live together outside of marriage. Because I made this selfish, self-preservation decision that blinded me to my sin. How is it with your soul? What is the unmet expectation that you have in your life today that for whatever reason, Jesus hasn't answered that? God hasn't answered that. And it is a foothold where the enemy is seeing, okay, that's where they're weak. I'm going to capitalize on that. But Jesus understands this. He knows the importance of dependence on God and dependence on his word. He knew that a Messiah who put himself first would be a tyrant, not a savior. And so he responds with scripture. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Taken from Deuteronomy, where Moses is actually writing about the experience of the Israelites in the desert. He fires back and he says, I'm going to answer with scripture. And not only that, he even just gives this precursor, says, Satan, everything you say, I'm just going to fire back with scripture. It's written on my heart. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life studying in the temple and learning scripture and growing close to God. So here he is dependent on the word. He's going to rely on the Father rather than looking out for himself. We see the second temptation starting in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So it's almost like this back and forth, and Satan's like, okay, I can use scripture too. But immediately Jesus shuts it down and says, man, that's out of context. It's a passage from Psalm that was not about Jesus. So he's now using scripture, and he's leading Jesus to this prominent place, the top of the temple. And this is in the holy city. This is the Mecca. This is the center of the Jewish religion. And he's saying, you know what's going to happen. You know they're going to reject you. You know what they're going to do. Imagine what would happen if you performed such an incredible miracle here. In fact, you don't even have to do it. If you don't want to do miracles for yourself, let the angels do it. God will do it for you. If you really want an endorsement, just throw yourself and they will rescue you. Think of how good that will look. How many times do we define ourselves by what others think of us? We do something because we're pressured into it, or we don't do something because what if I speak up and I'm judged? I know it's a little early, but the holidays are coming pretty quickly here. This makes me think of George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. He too was up in a high place in a very different context, mind you. And he was just wondering, what is life about? His soul was not in a good place. But in a slight parallel here, there was an angel that came to rescue him. And this angel rescues him by showing him what life looks like without George, without the actions that he took, the way that he affected change in the world, how the people that he cared about and who cared about him, how their lives were different. And it's a positive enough lesson. There's some good feelings in that to be had. But the problem is there's an emphasis on our actions and our relationships rather than our inherent value. Relationships are a good thing. They can enhance our life, but they do not define our value. How is it with your soul? Are you so caught up in what other people think about you? Do you find your value based on what others think? Or do you realize that you are imago Dei, made in the image of God? And that is where you find your value. There's a big difference. And I get it, especially if you're struggling with feeling value. It's easy for me to say that point and like, oh, God loves you, and it not really click. But hopefully as we explore this third and final temptation, you'll really hear how much value you do have, how much God cares for you. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This seems pretty straightforward, right? You first read through this and it's like, okay, yeah, don't worship Satan. I don't think we've said that explicitly in a while here at Watermark, but just in case there's any confusion, don't worship Satan. Seems pretty straightforward, right? But yet Satan leads him to this high place and he says, look, Jesus, everything the light touches. Okay. Some of you got that. I appreciate those that got that. But he says, all of this can be yours. This kingdom can be yours. All you have to do is worship me and bow down before me. And you may think, well, why would Jesus even want that? He didn't come as a conqueror. But yet, that actually is part of the prophecy of Christ. What he was originally sent to earth to do, he's coming back again. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud cloud, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is going to happen. This has been prophesied. And Jesus believes in the Father. He believes that what he says will happen, it will come to pass. He knows this is going to happen, that he's going to come as a conqueror, that he's going to save a broken world when he comes back a second time. So again, why would he be tempted to worship Satan? Why would he be tempted to worship the one who's caused all of this strife and all of this pain? He's been a catalyst for the brokenness of humanity. He's whispered in our ear time and time again of how much we don't matter, how much that other person doesn't matter. Take what you want. All these horrible, sinful things that he's caused. Why would Jesus even be remotely tempted? Because standing in between where Jesus was on that day in the wilderness and his triumphant return in the clouds was a cross. Remember, this is a fully human Jesus. He knew what was going to happen. He knew the pain of the cross. He knew the physical torture he would endure. He knew the betrayal of one of his closest friends. And even worse than that, he knew that he would take on the weight of the world's sins. He who knew no sin became sin to the point where God forsook him on the cross. Couldn't even look at him. He knew this was coming. 3 years later, he would be in a garden outside again, alone, broken, knowing what was going to happen soon. And he said, God, if this is at all possible, if there's any sort of plan B that's a part of this, can you take this cup from me? I don't want to do this. I don't want to experience this pain. God makes it clear that there was no alternative. But here the enemy is speaking. You can avoid this. Look, this can be a good thing. You are meant to be the King of Kings of this earth. It can happen. I can give that to you. I can hand you the keys. You can do whatever you want with the world. It's yours. All you have to do is make this one tiny compromise. But yet Jesus loved us so much and loved his Father so much that he recognized that the path of righteousness does not have compromises on it. He decided to take up a sinner's cross and to give up his life and to go through that suffering. The war is over. We've been singing about that today. That's the beautiful thing, is death is conquered, sin is conquered, the devil is conquered. It's all done. It's a beautiful truth that we can have. And if you believe in Christ, if you realize that you are a broken person, that you have sinned, that you've fallen short, and that Jesus did not, that he died for you, and you've accepted him and are living for him, then you have eternal security. Your soul is secure in the eternal perspective. But don't let that distract you that there are battles that still rage on, even though the war is over. Because of the beautiful, complicated gift of free will, there are forces at work, spiritual forces at work in us today doing battle to pull us away, looking for our weaknesses, looking for ways to capitalize and bring us away from God. There might be one of these temptations that you resonate more with than others. It might be that of looking out for myself and trying to preserve myself. It's a broken world right now, and I just gotta look out for me. It might be putting your value in what other people think. You might be so concerned of how others might react, or you might even, your identity might even be found in your relationships with others. Or it might be that you are just so scared of the pain that is part of following Jesus Christ, of being called to something greater. There's suffering and you just want a shortcut. I just gotta get out of here. Whatever that looks like for you, whatever sin enraptures you because you are looking for a way out. But yet Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. I'm not calling you to anything that I didn't experience myself. I have felt the pain. I was sent here. I didn't fix this from a distance. I came here in the wilderness with the tempter, with the wild animals, with all of these forces at work. I got into the ugliness of it. I was rejected too. Now it's your turn to do the same. I know that's an incredibly difficult thing to hear, but it's what we're called to. There's nothing that we are called to experience that he himself did not experience. And in this moment, he proved that his soul was ready, that he was prepared for this, to do what he needed to. And you may feel beat down right now. There may be suffering that you're going through in your wilderness. It might be a diagnosis. It might be mental health. It might be a broken relationship, a lost job. Whatever that looks like. And it can feel so much like, this is what life is? Is this the end of it? Is it not gonna get any better than this? But here we see in a powerful way, what if this is your wilderness? What if this is your first things first and God is calling you to something so far greater? And this has been a time to build you up and to see what your resolve is. And to see whether you're prepared to take that next bold step into what God has for you, there's just one question. How is it with your soul? Does the enemy have a foothold in your life? Or are you holding on despite any circumstances around you, holding on to Christ and his work on the cross, what he did for you? As we conclude this morning in prayer and with a final song, I would encourage you in whatever posture you need this morning, whether it's standing or sitting or kneeling, explore that question. How is it with my soul? What is it that God wants from me? What is the next step? And how am I responding right now? God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the ways that you are with us in the wilderness. Just like Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit, you also empower any of us who have accepted Christ. with that same spirit. That no matter what we're facing, we can cling to you and we can look forward to the work that you are doing in us. God, help us identify any strongholds, any footholds of sin in our lives, that we can break free of the enemy and that we can just run to you and pursue your call for our lives. Help us see this as a first things first, that this is a precursor to something more, that even in the brokenness, you can move. You are still alive and well. You have conquered sin. You have conquered the enemy. And that same power that conquered the grave is alive in us. God, I pray that as we sing, that the words that come out of our mouths would be an echo of what is in our hearts and in our souls. That we would find a peace that is beyond all understanding, that we would step boldly into being able to say, it is well with my soul. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you chose the righteous way, that you didn't give a shortcut, that you loved us enough to do things the right way. And God, we humbly submit to you and ask that you empower us to do the same.